Right. I want to talk with you this morning on this topic, love the truth. When we talk about loving the truth, we're talking, of course, especially about the truth of God's word. Love the truth. One of the things I want to say to you this morning is that in order to love the truth, we have to be the kind of people who love what is true, just whatever is true. There are a lot of people who may not know the truth, but if they're interested in what is true, then they will seek and find the truth. So we just need to associate in our own hearts and in our own minds the idea of truth is what we want to grab hold of, and we want to find out, is the word that we find in the scriptures, is that true? And if it is, it's the truth that will save us. So we're going to kind of put those two ideas together. And as we talk about this, let's just talk a little bit about what's going on in our country right now. A lot of polarization. We hear people, how many times do you hear in a week or even in a day? We live in a polarized society. And it's true, we do. People seeing the same things and having diametrically opposing views. The reality is that's always been the case throughout history. There have always been people who will see the same thing and have completely different ideas about what that is, what it means, what to say about it. And I understand that the reality is you can have two people with contradictory ideas, contradictory views, and they can both be wrong. But sometimes when you have what is true and you have two people looking at it and somebody's right and somebody's wrong, how is it they can't see the same thing? And one of the reasons is people don't love the truth. One of the reasons is people don't love the truth. They have some other priority, some other agenda. And so that's what I want to focus on with you just a little bit this morning. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a passage that I refer to fairly frequently, and let's read it together. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will eliminate with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, the Lord's coming. That is the one, this lawless one, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not accept the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged, who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. That passage kind of lays out the problem. If my agenda is something that's wicked and that's what I'm going to take pleasure in, I don't want to hear the truth. I don't want to accept the truth about it. What I will do is substitute a lie for the truth, and I will believe a lie. The tendency to believe what we want to believe, that is kind of human nature when you think about it. And it's really a kind of a function of just being fleshly, and we have these fleshly desires, not all of which are wrong, but our flesh really doesn't care whether they're right or wrong. We just have these desires. And if I'm controlled by my flesh, if I have the mind of the flesh and not the mind of the spirit, then I just want to do whatever my flesh wants. That's what I want to do. So I want to believe that that's right. And so I'll believe a lie. Isaiah 30, verses 9 through 11. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy the truth to us. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Stop speaking before us about the Holy One of Israel. Don't tell us those things. Tell us what we want to hear. Speak to us pleasant words. And so one thing that happens is people want to be told, you're fine, you're all right, as I do what is not right. Same time, people not only want to be told, I'm right, but if there's somebody they don't like, if there's somebody who is saying they're wrong, they want to be told he's wrong. And they'll believe that lie if it suits their agenda. And so there's been a lot of twisting of truth in the past few days. A lot of twisting of truth. Stephen King said Charlie Kirk advocated stoning gays. We've heard Charlie Kirk's name mentioned in two of our prayers this morning. And I will tell you, I cannot say Charlie Kirk is with the Lord. There are things that Charlie Kirk apparently believed that are very concerning. But the fact is, it's a joy to listen to him in dialogue with people. You know, as we see this kind of national crisis moment and people giving attention to some things that maybe a lot of our society hadn't given attention to, you wonder, and I don't know what's in store for this nation, but you wonder if indeed this could be a turning point for this nation. And I thought about that and I thought, well, duh, that was the name of his organization, which is kind of interesting. But I appreciated a lot of the things that Charlie had to say. And one of them was not that we should stone gays. But Stephen King, this famous novelist, said that Charlie Kirk said we should stone gays. Well, where did he get that? Well, apparently he had heard somebody say that and he just believed it. Then he corrected himself. I'm not a fan of Stephen King, but to his credit, he corrected himself. And do you still tweet or do you X now? I don't know how that works. But he either tweeted or X'd or something this. I apologize for saying Charlie Kirk advocated stoning gays. What he actually demonstrated was how some people cherry-pick Bible passages. And if you go back and listen to the quote that people are referring to when they say he advocated stoning gays, you'll see that's right. There was somebody who was taking a passage out of context, and he was trying to make a point about that by illustrating it, by mentioning that in Leviticus chapter 20, it talks about if a man lies with a man, he shall be put to death. He wasn't saying that today we should be stoning people if they are homosexuals. So it was taken out of context. And Stephen King acknowledged that. Apparently, Senator Ted Cruz from Texas was not aware he'd apologized for that. And so Stephen King called Senator Ted Cruz, called Charlie Kirk it's in the next line. Horrible, evil, twisted liar. That's what it was. Horrible, evil, twisted liar. So Stephen King tweeted or X'd or whatever you do. The horrible, evil, twisted liar apologizes. That is what I get for reading something on Twitter without fact-checking. Won't happen again. Fact-checking. You know something? When you hear something from somebody who has an agenda against somebody else, and they tell you something bad about that somebody else, but you know they have an agenda against somebody else, they don't like that person for some reason, we do well to fact check. Consider, they have an expression, consider the source, right? Consider the source. And so Stephen King, to his credit, did. And then he still was getting pushback from a lot of people. Some vile stuff, actually, he was getting from people angry with him. And so he tweeted or X'd again, I have apologized, Charlie Kirk never advocated stoning gays to death. So to his credit. But not everybody has been willing to examine the truth. Not everybody has been willing to consider the facts. They just have the thing they want to believe. And I'll give you an example. So there's a former student of mine. She was probably a student of mine about 15 years ago. And I've stayed in touch a little bit with her off and on through the years. And when all this came up after the assassination, she posted on her Facebook page, this theory that, and she was pushing it, this theory that Kirk was actually assassinated by somebody on the extreme right. That's what she was pushing. That was her idea. Ironically, she is somebody who is, let's just say, very well connected in the news media in Washington, D.C. And so you would think she would be somebody who would be familiar with the idea that we should check facts. We should check sources. We should, that sort of thing. So I sent her a note. I just sent her a note and said, actually, here are the facts that have come to light, things that had already been reported and she should have been aware of. And she wrote back and she was saying, well, but Kirk was racist, misogynist, xenophobic, and promoted a culture of violence. Well, I've listened to enough of Charlie Kirk's stuff over the last week and a half. He's not any of those things, at least if I listen to what he himself says. Now, if I listen to what other people say about him, I'll see a lot of people saying these things about him. But if I listen to what he himself says, I don't hear that. And you know what? That's kind of another thing about truth, about what somebody believes. Listen to what they themselves say. I haven't checked everything that she sent me as proof of these things. I did check the first one, the one that was supposed to be evidence of his being a racist, and it was something that was terribly taken out of context and misconstrued. I'll get around to checking the rest of them. And maybe I'll come across something that Charlie said that is not good. I don't know. We'll see. But I haven't heard anything like it. But so she came back with that. And interestingly, another thing that ticked her off was she was upset because Charlie said empathy is a made-up word. You may remember I talked about this a few weeks ago. I hope you remember that I talked about this a few weeks ago. When I talked about this, I was not aware that Charlie Kirk was saying empathy is, I wasn't even sure who Charlie Kirk was at the time, but I was not aware that he was saying this. But the fact is, as we discussed a few weeks ago, it is a word that was invented in the 20th century and really only became popular about 30 years ago. And I talked with you about the fact that sympathy is a perfectly good word. Jesus is the most sympathetic being that has ever been. He came and put himself in our place. And we should be sympathetic. Why would somebody get upset, even if they're wrong? Well, that word was made up. Well, a lot of words have been made up. Why would somebody get so upset that somebody said a word was made up? Why would they get so upset about that? Because it's not just, they're not just taking this to be a debate about the origin of the word. They believe Charlie was saying we shouldn't be empathetic, that we should not have any compassion. That's really what they're trying to, that's the picture they're trying to paint. Is that love for truth? So Snopes.com investigated this, and they had somebody write them and say, I just want to fact check the quote. I'm seeing where Charlie Kirk says empathy is a weakness. Well, Charlie never said empathy is a weakness. He said Charlie's a made-up word. But they took this, and they then showed the quotes where Charlie said it was a made-up word, and then they gave this a rating of correct attribution, totally ignoring the fact that, no, Charlie did not say empathy is a weakness. Why is this? Why do people have trouble understanding what somebody said, what somebody meant? Sometimes people are not interested in truth. They're not interested in the truth about what somebody said. They're not interested in the truth about what somebody meant. They're not interested in the truth about the subject on which they spoke. They're just interested in pushing or validating their own perspective. So, think about our own conversations, even doctrinal conversations with people we disagree with. And we can be guilty of doing this. We can create a caricature of somebody's doctrinal beliefs. And we may tell ourselves we're trying to convince this person because he's wrong and I'm right. Let me give you an example. Somebody says something and it's something that's consistent with Calvinist doctrine. And so I just say, well, you're a Calvinist. Now, I'm going to tell you, labels have their use. A lot of times we say, well, I don't believe in labels. Well, labels have their use. Calvinism is a label. We talked about evangelicalism in our adult class Wednesday night. Those are labels. There are a lot of isms out there, and we can talk about those isms. But the problem is when somebody says something that sounds like it's kind of like that, or it's a part of that, and then we just attach the label to them. So let's imagine, I'm sitting here, I'm studying the Bible with somebody, I'm trying to convince him of the truth. And as I'm studying with him, he says something that's one of the tenets of Calvinism. He says something that Calvinists believe. And I say, well, you're a Calvinist. He said, no, I'm not a Calvinist. Maybe he studied Calvinism. Maybe he doesn't even like some of the tenets of Calvinism. Maybe he's opposed to some of them. So in his mind, I'm not a Calvinist. And I say, yes, you are. You believe this. Calvinists believe this. So you're a Calvinist. And I created in my own mind a caricature of what he is and what he believes. Is that going to help me win him over? Is that going to help me convince him of the truth? No, not at all. What am I doing, though? I'm trying to win an argument. I'm trying to win an argument more so than win a soul. When we discuss things with someone, we need to be interested in truth, not just winning our point, not just winning our argument. And this applies to our conversations generally, just conversations in life. This applies to husbands and wives. This applies to neighbors, employees and employers, brethren. Our discussions about doctrine, about Bible doctrine, it applies to our discussions about Bible doctrine. And it applies to our own study of the Bible, so that when I'm studying the Bible, I'm not just looking for something to validate, to justify what I want to believe. It's about the kind of person I am. We use the phrase sometimes, intellectual honesty. We need to be intellectually honest. What does that mean to be intellectually honest? It means that regardless of what I wish, regardless of what I want, regardless of whether the conclusion is convenient for me or inconvenient for me, I want to know what the truth is. And I will acknowledge the truth. Intellectually honest. Or there's another word, just one word, integrity. And this word was in our reading in Psalm 15 this morning. And I'm going to come back to Psalm 15 in a moment. But what I want you to think about with me for a moment is the idea that we need to be people of integrity. So let's think about what that means. It means, number one, I need to believe there is such a thing as truth. I need to believe there is such a thing as truth. If you are my age or a little bit younger, you probably have all your life had it beat into your head that we all have our biases. That part's true. That we all have our biases, and therefore, we can never really know what is actually true. That part's not true. It is a fact that our biases get in the way of our perceiving truth. It is a challenge. It is difficult to set aside my biases and just accept truth. But that's what the Lord calls upon us to do. But if I don't believe that I can find truth because I'm biased and you're biased, what do we end up with? We end up with, well, this is my truth and that's your truth. And our truth doesn't have to be the same, but we each have our own truth. If we each have our own truth, I have my truth and you have your truth, we're really saying, practically speaking, there is no truth. I'll just believe what I want. You believe what you want. There is no truth. The problem with that is the Bible says otherwise. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has wanted to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord said, you're not going to build a house for me. As a matter of fact, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to establish your throne forever. And after the Lord tells David this, he offers this prayer, this grateful prayer. It's a humble, grateful prayer. And in the prayer, he says, your words are truth. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I need to understand there is truth, and God's word is truth, and here's why I need to understand that. In John 12, 48, Jesus said, the one who rejects me and does not accept my teachings has one who judges him. The word which I spoke, that will judge him on the last day. I can go through life saying, well, I've got my truth, you've got your truth, but I'm going to be judged by the truth. By his word. His word is truth. And then it's going to matter. So when people want to push upon us this idea, well, we all have our biases, so there's no hope really finding the truth. There better be. Because we're going to be judged by the Lord's word, and the Lord's word is truth. Secondly, we need to care about truth. We need to believe there is a truth, and we need to care about truth. In John chapter 8, verse 31 and following, Jesus' audience was so disinterested in truth, they revised their history to minimize the value of the truth Jesus offered. You know this passage. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That is profound. And anybody who is what they ought to be should be saying, great, thanks be to God. Let's continue in your word so that we may be set free. But they had an agenda that was greater than that. Their agenda was their sense of national pride and who we are as Jews. And so they got hung up on this idea that they weren't free. And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free?" What was their history? Slavery in Egypt, carried away, oppressed by various people during the times of Judges, Philistines, the Midianites, carried away into Assyria and Babylon, under the Persians and the Greeks, and now under Rome. But they should have been focusing on the truth, but they just kind of dismissed that. We've never been enslaved to anyone. In John 18, verse 37, when Jesus brought before Pilate, Pilate said to Jesus, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am king. For this purpose I have been born. For this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" I don't think he was looking for an answer. Pilate is not concerned. He doesn't care about what truth is here. Oh, sure, he thinks Jesus is not guilty of anything worthy of being put to death. He'd like to release him. But Pilate's having to consider a lot of things. He's thinking about the fact, I've got an angry bunch of Jewish leaders who I've got to kind of keep control of here. I've got my job as a governor here. I'm trying to maintain Roman order, this politics that enter into it. There's what Caesar's going to hear about what I do and how that's going to be interpreted. And he's dealing with all of those things, and some of those things are at odds with one another. What is truth was not his primary concern. And so you know how that came out. We have to care about truth, and then we have to seek truth. We need to seek truth. In Acts, the 17th chapter, Paul goes to Thessalonica, and the Jews in Thessalonica are not particularly receptive. Mostly it's Gentiles in Thessalonica who respond to him. And there is some difficulties there. And so the brethren in Acts 17 sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews in Berea. Now these people, the Jews in Berea, were more noble-minded than those, the Jews in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So here's this group of Jews in this synagogue in Berea, and this man they don't know comes into their midst, and he starts telling them things that are new to them. And so what do? They turn to the scriptures to see, is this so? Is this true? That's the attitude that we need to have. We need to seek. Jesus said, "Seek and you'll find." We need to turn to the Word of God. We have believe there is a truth. Care about the truth. Seek the truth. We can't be the kind of people who just say, "Oh, I just find a church and I kind of like this. I kind of like the people there. So I'm just going to cast my lot with them." We need to be, wait a minute, I'm interested in truth. And where am I going to go to find what is true? The Word of God. That's where truth is. That is the truth. We need to be challenged by truth. There are things that truth is going to tell us that are going to be difficult. They're going to challenge us in that they're going to call upon us to change things about ourselves. Consider the apostles. I think the apostles are a really good example of people who are willing to be challenged by truth. Maybe that's why Jesus chose the ones he did. I don't know. But in John, the 6th chapter, Jesus has been talking about the fact that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This statement is very unpleasant. Who can listen to it?" We come down to verse 66, and it says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples left and would no longer walk with him. So Jesus said to the 12, are you also going to go away? Do you also want to leave?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we've already believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Yeah, he said some difficult things, and a lot of people were leaving. But Peter says, yeah, but you have the words of eternal life. What you are saying is the truth. It may be challenging. It may be hard for us to hear, hard for us to understand. But if it's the truth, that's what we want. We'll be challenged by the truth. We'll take it. We'll accept it. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, there is this young man who comes to Jesus. He's described as, in the accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, you put them together. He's rich. He's a ruler. And he's a young man. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And after some conversation, Jesus ends up telling him, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. That's a challenge. That's challenging. And the man couldn't do it. He was not willing to be challenged by the truth in that way. And he went away sorrowful. And then Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. And when he said that, the disciples found that challenging. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, well, then who can be saved? I mean, you think about it from their perspective. They're looking at this apparently from an earthly perspective. Here's a guy. He's got his life all put together. He's doing well. He's not some bum. He's not some deadbeat. He's not somebody who's got everything messed up in his life. He's already a ruler, even though he's a young man, and he's successful. He's rich. He's got everything put together. He's doing things right. Wow, if that kind of guy can't be saved, who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said, well, with people, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And then Peter responded and said to him, behold, we've left everything and have followed you. What will there be for us? And he and the apostles had. They had left everything. If we look at this statement, we've left everything and followed you. Think back to when Jesus first called them. Back in Matthew, the 4th chapter, in verse 18, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen. That was their job. That was their livelihood. That's how they supported their families. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. His call, follow me, was a challenge. Can you imagine just walking away from your job to do what? It goes on, it says, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. I don't know, what is your mental picture of the next 2 or 3 years? Do you picture the disciples not doing any fishing from then on? Well, no, we read about a couple of occasions where they do some fishing and Jesus does a miracle. So I don't know how often Jesus may have given them a few days off and let them go back and do some fishing to make some money for their families or what. But I do know, to a great extent, they abandoned the means whereby they had their livelihood. And I know that because of Luke, the 8th chapter in verse 1, where it says, soon afterward, Jesus began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So they're not fishing at this time. They're going around from village to village as he's teaching. And as he does so, and they're with him, it mentions some women that also were with him. Women including Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and who was the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna. And it mentions many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. There are these women of substance, these well-to-do women, and they are providing the livelihood for Jesus and these apostles. So I think it's right to understand they accepted a challenge. They walked away from their livelihoods. They may have gone back and done some fishing from time to time. We see evidence that they did. But they were willing to put themselves in a position where they'd just be dependent upon the kindnesses of these women. The gospel may call us to some difficult things. Imagine, think about this woman, the Samaritan woman that Jesus meets at the well in Samaria. And he says to her, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you have now is not yours. That's a challenge. Think of it, John the Baptist saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have Herodias, your wife. There's so many ways in which as we learn the truth of God's Word, what God's Word says, that it may challenge us about things in our life that have to change. So if we love the truth, we're going to be willing to accept those challenges, be challenged by truth. Hold to the truth. Once we've found the truth, hold on to it. Don't let it go. Proverbs 23, verse 23, buy the truth and do not sell it. In a sense, you could say Eve sold the truth. Eve knew what God had said. The serpent came to her and said, can you eat of any tree of the garden? And she said, of any tree of the garden we may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil we may not eat. If we eat from it, we're going to die. She knew that. She knew the truth. The serpent told her a lie, said, you won't die. She's got the truth and she's got a lie. Which one is she going to believe? The text says in verse 6, she saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. And so she took from it and ate. In other words, she found it attractive. It suited her desires. That's what she wanted. And so she let go of the truth and believed the lie that would accommodate her desires. The passage we started with, believe what is false, did not believe the truth, took pleasure in wickedness. Buy the truth and sell it not. Once you find the truth and you know it's the truth, hold on to it. There's this man of God in 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. You'll remember Jeroboam has led a rebellion and he set up the 10 northern kingdoms and he set up golden calves, one up in Dan and one in Bethel. And he's at the one in Bethel where he's got the golden calf and this altar. And this man of God, a prophet from down in Judah, comes up and he curses the altar. And Jeroboam is not happy about that. He reaches out and sees him, but his hand withers when he does so. And then the man of God calls upon God to fix his hand. And he does. And then Jeroboam changes his tune and says, okay, come home with me. And I'll feed you dinner and I'll give you a reward and everything. And the man of God says, I can't do that. The Lord has told me to come up here, do what I'm supposed to do, not take anything, not have anything to eat or drink, turn around, go home by another way. So he does that. And as he's headed home, there is this other prophet, an old prophet. Apparently, for whatever reason, he wants to be associated with this man of God from Judah. And so he comes, he says, come and go home with me, and I'll give you dinner and all. And the man of God from Judah says, same thing he said to Jeroboam. I can't do that. I'm not supposed to eat anything or drink anything. I'm supposed to go home by another way. He knew the truth. And the old prophet says, well, I too am a prophet, and an angel spoke to me and said, it's all right. That prophet from Judah had the truth, and he let go of it. He believed a lie, he let go of the truth, and it was his death. Find the truth. When you find the truth, hold on to it. Don't be led astray by the desires of this world. We read about Demas in 2 Timothy, who deserted Paul having loved this present world. He's been working with Paul, traveling with Paul. He had heard the truth over and over, apparently believed it, but he let go of it because he loved this present world. Speak truth. Speak truth. We need to be people who speak truth. In all things, I have been surprised. In our culture, I'm not surprised at all that people will say, well, there's sometimes when you have to lie. I've been surprised at the number of times I have heard my brethren in Christ say, well, sometimes you have to lie. I've been surprised to listen to a preacher of the gospel say, well, sometimes you need to lie. You have to tell a lie. And it'll be in the context of like, well, if you need to save somebody's life, you may have to lie, and that's okay. And what I want to say to you is we need to have it so ingrained in our hearts that we're going to tell the truth, that we won't fall for that. But the examples that are cited from the Bible as proof texts that sometimes it's all right to lie are examples like Rahab the harlot. She lied. Or the midwives in Egypt. They lied. Do you remember they said, oh, the babies that we're supposed to be killing, by the time we get to them, the Hebrew women are so lively. They're different than we are. They have their babies quickly, and they, you know, it's already done by the time we get there. Whereas, in fact, the midwives were actively assisting in saving the babies. And God commends the midwives. And so somebody says, see, it's all right to lie to save a life. And Rahab is commended. See, it's all right to lie because she lied about where the spies were. Here's the thing. Rahab was not commended because she lied. She was commended because she feared God and hid the spies. The Egyptian midwives, and by the way, our Bibles don't tell us whether they were Hebrew or Egyptian. Whether he's right or not, who knows? But Josephus understood that they were Egyptian midwives. They were not commended because they lied. They were commended because they feared God. And what I want you to understand is you've got this Rahab who's a harlot, a Canaanite. Do you imagine there are several things in her life that she needs to learn better about and change? Like being a harlot? Do you think there are several things that these Egyptian midwives might need to learn about and change? But you have people today coming out of the world, and as they're coming out of the world, they don't know everything that you and I know about what God's Word teaches, but they're trying to find God and they're trying to find truth. And in their journey to find truth, they may do a number of things wrong. God can commend them for their desire for truth and reward them. That does not condone everything they do in the process. And I'm going to tell you a story to illustrate this. I have a friend whom I baptized into Christ about 45 years ago. Since then, he has served as an elder in a congregation of God's people. A few years ago, Libby and I had dinner with him and his family, and they were telling me of how many people, through their work, how many people have been baptized into Christ over the years. But he also told me a story that I had not known. I mean, I had known when I met him, he was kind of a rough character. And I had known that when I met him, he had been a drug dealer and a car thief. I did not know some of the other things. So he told me, he said, his story was, he said he was in jail, as you can imagine he might be. He was in jail, and there was a Bible. And he got to looking at this, and he decided, I need to find out about this. I need to learn about this. I haven't met him yet. I don't know him yet. I need to find out about this. I got to get out of jail so that I can find out about this. So he talked to his lawyer. He says, I got to get out of here. Get me out of here. And his lawyer said, well, okay. Do you have $5,000? He said, yeah, I got $5,000. All right, give me $5,000. I'm going to play golf tomorrow with the judge before whom you have a hearing tomorrow afternoon. I'm going to bet $5,000 on that golf game, and I'm going to lose. And the judge is going to be in a really good mood. And as my friend understood it, that's exactly what happened. And he went to the hearing, and the judge happily dismissed the charges and let him go. Are you happy about the fact that this individual became a Christian? Do you believe that God looks upon this individual? We don't know what God thinks of this man or that man because we don't always know their hearts, but as best as I can tell, I think it's to the glory of God that this individual became a Christian and served in a congregation of God's people as a shepherd of God's people, and that through his work and the work of his children, many people were baptized into Christ. Are you going to, for a single second, are you going to suppose that this means that bribery, distorting justice, or what all else was involved? Would you say that is an example of integrity in our judicial system? Not at all. But here's an individual, like Rahab, like the Egyptian midwives, who knows one thing. There's a God that I need to find out about. So let's not go to those stories and try to justify lying any more than we want to go to my friend's story and try to justify gambling or bribing a judge or whatever. Psalm 15. Lord, who may reside in your tent? Who may settle on your holy hill? One who walks with integrity, practices righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. Here's what I'm getting at. We don't just need to tell the truth. We need to start by being honest in our hearts. Integrity. David wrote this psalm. He also wrote another psalm. He wrote Psalm 51, and he wrote Psalm 51 begging for forgiveness after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had tried to cover it up and ultimately had her husband murdered. And he kept it quiet, and outwardly he acted as if there was everything was all right. And this is not a man who is acting in integrity. But when he's confronted with his sin, then he owns it. And he writes this psalm indicating his plea for forgiveness. And he says this in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being." We need to be truthful in ourselves, with ourselves. That's where it has to start. I have to be the kind of person that inwardly I am honest. I'm honest about my motives. I'm honest. And if I'll do that, if I will start with integrity in my heart, honesty in my heart, honesty in my own agenda, not just saying true things, but coming from a place of desiring true things, of loving the truth, that's going to help me when I'm speaking to others. I'm going to speak truth in love. Because here's what happens. If I am not this person who has this integrity in my heart, then I get in a conversation with somebody where I'm trying to teach them, and I'm having a little problem pressing my point, making it clear to them, and my ego gets involved, and I get back to that mode of where I've got to win the argument, and I take a shortcut, and I make an argument that I know good and well is not true. But I got to win the point. And that's not speaking the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. Paul is talking about the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers the Lord has provided to bring about the unity of the faith. And he says, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of people, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. We need to truly have a love for the truth and a love for the one to whom we speak the truth. And so we'll speak it in a way that does not necessarily make us look great. And in fact, if we find that there's something that we were wrong about or something that we don't understand or we get a question that we don't know the answer to, we can acknowledge that. Because it's not about my agenda of propping up myself or proving myself right. This is speaking truth in love. And then there are the examples of people who preach truth in hate. Consider Jonah. Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he preached the truth, but he didn't have any love for those people. To their credit, they were willing to be challenged by the truth anyway. So we need to be people who speak the truth in love, and finally, we need to live truth. Live truth. Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. This is where Moses is just feeling the weight of the burden of leading the people and dealing with all of their disagreements and whatnot. And his father-in-law says, you need to delegate some. And later on, we find evidence that God ratified this. And in fact, Moses could say to those judges, your judgment is God's. But when this is proposed, the proposal is this: furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. What I'm talking about is we need to be people who don't just say truth, but we are actually people of integrity, like in Psalm 15. We are actually people who hate dishonest gain. We love truth, and we love the truth. And we live in integrity and honesty. And if we're that kind of people, then we're going to love the truth of God's word. Believe there is truth. Care about truth. Seek truth. Be challenged by truth. Hold to truth. Speak truth in love, and live truth. In other words, love the truth. We're going to sing a song. What will your answer be? We stand before our God on the day of judgment. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says we're going to be judged according to our works, whether we did evil, good, or bad. And we're not going to be able to stand there and say, well, I didn't know what the truth was. He gave it to us. We said, well, I didn't really believe anybody could know the truth. Know the truth. The truth will make you free. Well, we all have our biases. So here's my truth, God. Do you want to stand before the God of the universe, who is truth, and say, well, yeah, but listen to my truth? That's not going to fly. So what will your answer be? Let's stand and sing this song.